Amen. Well, we're looking at the Lord's Prayer, and we're looking at that fifth petition in which we ask for the forgiveness of our debts or trespasses. Now, this morning, I want to direct you to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, in which we'll look at verses 18 through 24. And this, too, will touch upon the subject of forgiveness. Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it should be stoned. Indeed, so terrified was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festive gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I alluded last week to John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress. And again, I want to direct your attention to this classic book. In fact, I would like to ask you to do something for me this summer. I've done this from time to time. I've always taken the summer months, especially when I was going to seminary, and this was upon the advice of James Boyce, who told me that take the summer months when you don't have classes and read the classics. And he would refer to books like Augustine's Confessions, or Luther's The Bondage of the Will, or something more substantive as the Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. But this book, he said, you should read it regularly. That is, The Pilgrim's Progress. Charles Haddon Spurgeon claims to have read it over 100 times. And so I would ask you this summer to secure a copy. The Banner of Truth publishes one that has gorgeous engravings that depict the various scenes. I have that copy. If you're a little bit less ambitious, and many people are, you can get the small children's edition called The Dangerous Journey, which our children read as they were little. But then you should graduate to the text itself, and you should become familiar with its content. And especially chapter 2, which involves the notorious Mr. Worldly Wise Man, who counsels Christian out of the way in which evangelists had directed him to head for the wicket gate and to seek the assistance of Mr. Legality in order to alleviate the burden. And those of you who are familiar with the narrative know that Christian is portrayed as having this huge knapsack that's enormous on his shoulders and back, and it's meant to depict the burden of guilt that he has due to his sins. And so Christian departed from his present course so as to head toward Mr. Legality's house for help. But he noticed that when he had drawn very close to the hill, and the hill here is Mount Sinai, of which we just read in Hebrews was a terrifying place. It seemed so high that it appeared almost to hang over him and to threaten to crush him. And being paralyzed with fear, was that not what Moses likewise said? He trembled. He stopped rather than go any further. And as a result, he did not know what to do. And also now his burden now seemed heavier than when he was formerly in the way. There also came flashes of fire erupting out of the hill that made Christian fear that he would be burned. For this reason, he was terrified and began to sweat and tremble in his body. Now, he was sorry, that is, repented, that he had taken Mr. Worldly Wiseman's advice. I've given you analysis that's taken from Barry Horner. And you can go to his website, which is called Bunyan's Ministry. And Barry is a renowned Bunyan expert. And he has a breakdown of every chapter an outline. You can read the book and follow Barry's analysis and understand the theological picture that Bunyan is painting. But what he tried to capture is the fact that Mr. Legality, or Worldly Wise Man, had directed him to Mr. Legality. And if you will examine, for example, the preaching of Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen is, from the pulpit, Mr. Worldly Wise Man. Because he directs Christians on how to succeed and have a happier life by just obeying God's commands. As if we could secure from God, by virtue of our obedience, His favor. And people labor under the illusion that they can somehow trade off the guilt that they have incurred by promising to improve their station in life, to do better. And this is basically the approach of almost every other religion. It is the inevitable works righteousness. That is, we will barter with God. We will promise compliance to His commands. And by virtue of our good intentions, God will in turn grant us His favor. This is the counsel of Mr. Worldly Wise Man. And this is what leads him to Mr. Legality's house. Now, as you look through the passage I've read, I've also taken an outline from Edwin Lutzer, who is the pastor of the historic Moody Church in Chicago, which I have been in. And he has given us an excellent outline of the six things, the privileges that we have by being part of the heavenly Jerusalem, and the contrast that is drawn between that and Mount Sinai. Notice that Mount Sinai represents the opening of heaven. And it contrasts vividly, because what is being contrasted here is law and gospel. The indicative versus the imperative. This is a common theme you will hear on the White Horse Inn. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. As believers, we are already citizens of heaven, and we have learned that we are invited to the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, let us pause just a moment to look at the argument that the writer is trying to establish in the book of Hebrews. He is establishing the superiority of the new covenant inaugurated by Christ with that of the old covenant, which is depicted as being under the dispensation or the stewardship of Moses. And the preeminent illustration is that of Mount Sinai, where the law was given. And people labor under the illusion that they can somehow, by their obedience to the law, not only gain God's favor, but secure His forgiveness. In other words, it is by virtue of what we do that God, in turn, reciprocates. And so the writer wants to establish what was really happening at Mount Sinai. And the scene that he paints is one of horror. It is horrible because the mountain is the personification of God's absolute holiness. And the sound effects and the visual things that are described are meant to convey the terror of the law. Because you see, the law doesn't enable us to do anything. What it does is reveal to us what we have not done, or what we have done that is in violation of it. And so Moses, who is the administrator of it, he himself is terrified at the spectacular nature of what the law personifies. And yet people continue, as Paul argues in the book of Romans, to go about to try to establish their own righteousness under the illusion that they can comply with the demands of the law. Not only was Moses terrified, but the people basically said, we don't want to hear any more of this. This is too frightening to behold. Because what does Mount Sinai tell us? The soul that sinneth shall incur the wrath of this God. That's not a popular theme today. People don't like to hear about the wrath of God. But nonetheless, it is a dominant theme. In fact, I have oftentimes asked you to have a regulated program of reading through the Scriptures with a theme. that you should read through the Bible not just as a matter of fact, but you should read to it with an intent to determine what does the Bible have to say about the wrath of God. And beginning with Genesis, you will have a notebook beside your Bible. Every time the Bible mentions the wrath of God or something that displays it, His judgment, note it. And then you can have a particular year in which you study the love of God. And you'll see that they do not contradict. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Did you know that the Greek word that is used for wrath is the word orge? And our English word orgy is derived from this word. Now, you say there must be some. How do we get the connotation of an orgy in which unbridled passion is exhibited in lasciviousness? How does that somehow relate to the wrath of God? What it tells us is that God's wrath is a passionate wrath. To think that God is indifferent to sin, that He has a cavalier attitude, that it's just, you know, things happen. As Joel Osteen says, yes, God knows we all have faults, but He loves us anyway. In other words, God just doesn't care about our sin. But Paul says God's wrath is His passion. In fact, you can actually read, for example, in the book of Exodus, in which God says, I'm not going to go with this stubborn, stiff-necked people because their constant disobedience might cause me to flare up. And this imagery of God's anger smoldering and then finally bursting into flames is common. And it's meant to connote that the holiness of God is such that if He did not punish sin, He would cease to be. You ever think about that? God says, I am that I am. That is the name of God. This God cannot deny Himself. God cannot change. And therefore, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore, He will punish sin. There is no such thing. And I shall tell you this. The Bible says, every sin must be punished. Everyone. Sins of omission, neglect of duty, as well as violations of the law, explicit transgressions, will be punished. The good news is Christ, in the place of His people, has bore the wrath of God. Paul tells the Thessalonians that the work of Christ saves us from the wrath to come. Not only is there a present manifestation of God's wrath, but there is a future manifestation that is promised. And furthermore, in the second chapter of Romans, Paul says that people can actually earn interest, that their sins can gain additional judgment, that you are storing up wrath against yourself on the day of judgment. All this is personified at Mount Sinai because the law is that manifestation of God's holiness. And so the writer is contrasting the difference between Mount Sinai and the Old Covenant and that of the New Covenant, where Christ, as a greater high priest, has secured for His people, by virtue of His work, the forgiveness of their sins. And the basis for forgiveness is not to be had at Mount Sinai. It's only to be had at the foot of the cross. As you read this passage in Hebrews chapter 12, let me read it over again and emphasize the notion of motion. The notion of motion. That's something like Muhammad Ali would say. The notion of motion on how we come to something. For you have not come, look at the little infinitive there, to the contrast, to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of trumpets and a voice whose word made the heavens beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, that even if a beast touches that mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to, not the foot of Mount Sinai, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festive gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to God, excuse me, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and finally, and to Jesus. Here, coming to Jesus is the culmination of what it means to have forgiveness of sins. We cannot secure God's forgiveness by trying to fulfill the law's demands. How many times have we sung Top Lady's famous hymn, Rock of Ages, and that line that declares, not the labors of my hand can fulfill thy law's demands? In a table talk issue devoted to Pilgrim's Progress, R.C. Sproul penned these words, the story of Christian is the story of a man who is burdened by the weight of sin. His conscience was smitten by the law. But where the law is eliminated in the church, no one needs to fear divine judgment. Without the law, there is no knowledge of sin. And without a knowledge of sin, there is no sense of burden. The pilgrim knew the law, he knew his sin, and he realized that he had a burden on his back that he could not, with all his effort and greatest striving, ever remove. His redemption must come from outside of himself. He needed a righteousness not his own. He needed to exchange that weighty sack of sin on his back for an alien righteousness acceptable in the sight of God. For the pilgrim, there was only one place to find that righteousness, at the foot of the cross. The crucial moment in Christian's life is when he comes to the cross. We read the description. He ran thus till he came to a place somewhere ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below it in the bottom a sepulcher. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from his hack, and it began to tumble and to continue to do so until it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Shortly thereafter, Christian sang his song of deliverance. Thus far did I come laden with sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in, till I came hither. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must here the strings that bind it to me crack? Blessed cross! Blessed rather be the man that was there put to shame. You have a burden. You have any way of relating to Pilgrim's Progress? Have you ever had a sense of guilt over your sins? This is why we read the law, because it confronts us with the fact that we have not kept the law. And by virtue of our disobedience, we incur a debt. This is why we say, forgive us our debts. We owe God perfect obedience, and when we do not render it, we incur a debt that we cannot pay by the promise of doing better, by the promise of not ever doing that again. That will not eliminate the debt. A price must be paid. And this is the good news of the gospel, that Christ paid our debt with his life. And by his doing and dying, we have what Bunyan had and expresses in Pilgrim's Progress. the forgiveness of sins. Every week, when we remember the Lord in the Lord's table, we rehearse this glorious truth. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us do just that and prepare to remember the Lord Jesus.